another surprise. I'd actually like you to turn to Ephesians, not Romans 8, but Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 14. You find your place, let's bow and call upon the Lord to help us. Father God, give to us now, I pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we may have insight into the height and the very depths of the great inheritance you have in the saints and the riches untold that we have in you, in Christ, your Son, our Savior, and in the blessed Holy Spirit who has come to live in each one of us. Hear our prayer and illumine the Scripture that we may understand and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians, the first chapter, one of my favorite without doubt the longest sentence in the Bible, verses 3 through 14, in the original, is actually just one long sentence. Don't forget to breathe as I read this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Our text especially are those last few verses, beginning at 13 and 14. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. You know, folks, it's almost just an inclination of about everything in the creation to leave their mark. If you drive your car up to our neighborhood, the dogs we and our neighbors share, Poncho, Bailey, and Jesse, will mark your tires. I don't know what they mean by that. They just do, and they say, "This is mine." They don't have opposable thumbs, so they can't drive, and you're not in any danger, but they leave their mark. In Toy Story, that cute Pixar movie with Woody, the Roundup cowboy, his great delight was to look on the bottom of his cowboy boot, and there scrawled in his owner's handwriting is Andy. You know, I belong to someone. He had the boy of his dreams. He had his mark, his name on the bottom of his shoe. And that was an exciting thing. And it's one of the tragic points in the movie when the dastardly evil toy dealer who steals Woody has the name scrubbed out. Well, but it gets put back because Woody belongs to Andy. You know, the best advice of the police department to protect your tools and your electronic goods and that from theft is to record the serial numbers that are hidden inside on certain components, or if they don't have that, you're encouraged to open them up and engrave somewhere an identifying mark that says, this is yours. So in the event they're stolen and they get recovered, they can be identified as belonging to you. So often manufacturers of much larger items, like cars, will stamp vehicle identification numbers. They're put in obvious places, but they're also stamped in the engine block and in places where you don't see them. Same point. Why, we can even insert a chip under the skin of our pets now. A little thing that will tell who they belong to, their blood type, their name, and everything about them. Excuse me. So if they're stolen, they can just run a scan over them and know where they belong. And sometimes we even tattoo our bodies to uniquely identify who we are. I was privileged last week to look at one of our younger members who was sporting a really awesome tat that gave the family name. Wow, cool tat, you know, and says whose family he's from, who he belongs to. I know there was a time when Christians thought, you know, tattoos should be out of the question. No Christian should ever do it. Well, yeah, there's an Old Testament thing, but that has to do with the religious associations that were often associated with tattoos and still are in some cultures. And then they ought to be avoided. But I saw a fellow that's been on island for a while that at all the races has a heart and a cross on his left shoulder blade. Yeah, my left. It looks right to you. But on the back side, on his shoulder blade there, says John 3:16, saying very clearly whose he is and who he belongs to. Well, I want you to know something. That in the passages we're going to study this morning, that inclination to put a seal of ownership, to engrave a name saying mine, starts in the very heart of God. God delights to do the same with his children. We are so precious to him that the Lord seals us with a mark of his ownership. And this seal is nothing less, is no one less than the third person of his own Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who we've been studying. So understanding the seal of the Holy Spirit involves a lot more than just an engraved number or a name. To be sealed with the Holy Spirit is an act whereby God gives us the person of his own Spirit to dwell within us in the most close and intimate way imaginable. In fact, we can barely know how to describe just how it happens. You know, we talk about the Spirit dwelling in our heart, and you ought to know that we're not talking about this physical organ in our chest cavity. But spiritually, the heart, which describes the very center and core of our being, our will, our personality and emotions, the very center of who we are, long after this body is shed. The Spirit, in some way that we can barely explain, is said to move inside and permanently align himself so closely that we're told that God's Spirit can search our own human spirit and know our intent and our motives and our thoughts completely. And we talked about that a few weeks ago, so that he's able, when we pray, to offer up our deepest needs, and he knows them better than we do, and he can bring them to his Father as we pray. He's the seal and the mark of God's ownership. And that's the first thing we want to discuss. The idea of the seal. The Greek is sphragizo, to be sealed, And the lexicons just point out it's a mark or an engraving of ownership. And but in this case, it's not a mark. It's the person who comes to live within us. He is the mark and the sign of God's ownership. You know, where a tattoo is an engraving, it's not a living thing. It's just an inanimate mark, little dots of ink punctured below the skin line. And but in the matter of the seal of the Spirit, it's the person of the Holy Spirit coming into our lives. He's the mark and the seal of God's ownership. Now, this is an amazing thing when you think about it. The seal of God is His own Holy Spirit writing God's law on the living tables of our heart. We've seen earlier that the Spirit moves so close that God's Word describes this as living within us. Consider what this means. Think about Jesus, first of all. Jesus left the throne of God. He left the majesty and the perfection of heaven. And He took a human body and human nature, emotions and everything, and the everlasting Son of God became man while remaining God. And He came into our sin-shattered, broken, messed-up, stained, polluted world, and He lived among gnarly, unreasonable, brutish men and women, boys and girls, self-centered folks. I'm describing us, you know, and the rest of the world with us. And, we're all real comfortable with us. But imagine if you had lived in an absolutely germ-free, sin-free environment, and then you had to step into it. You see, we see it from our perspective, and everything's okay. You're okay, I'm okay. But when you come out of absolute purity, righteousness, and holiness, you come into our world. C.S. Lewis called it in his writings the darkened planet, that all the angels look from their vantage point in the universe, and they see Earth just shrouded in filth and the darkness of sin. And it was a humiliation for Jesus to descend from heaven into our world. But He did it anyway because He loved us. And we gave Him a royal treatment, man. We impaled Him on a dirty, rough-hewn cross, and we put Him to death. Well, now think of the Holy Spirit. He comes not only into our world, but He comes into our very hearts. And through His agency, Christ comes to live in us. The Father lives in us. The whole Godhead comes to live and dwell in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. How many of you scuba dive? A few. How many of you have? Okay, now maybe more hands. How many of you have snorkeled? All right, awesome. Wonderful, isn't it? Going out in that pristine, beautiful water. We're not talking about Tumon Bay, which sometimes smells like a toilet. But Apra or some of these other places, visibility 60 feet in any direction. It is just so amazing. But now imagine you were in my backyard, you suited up in your scuba gear, and you popped the lid off the old septic tank. Your job? Clean it from the inside out. Just pop on that mask, put in that oxygen piece, the mouthpiece, and dive into the sewer. That's analogous to what it's like for the Holy Spirit to jump into any one of yours or my hearts. You may not like the description, but it is true. I shudder sometimes to think what I put the Holy Spirit through in my thoughts, in my unfocused times and wandering, and you too, in some of the bitter attitudes that you express going down Marine Corps Drive, road rage takes over, whatever. You moron, and this stuff, you may be just sanctified enough not to say it out loud, or not, but keep it all in. But it's there, and the Holy Spirit knows it all. There is nothing you and I can hide from Him. Do you realize what kind of a thing God signed up for? It is no wonder that Paul urges us not to grieve the Holy Spirit with whom we were sealed for the day of our redemption. He has come to live inside us, and He will never, ever leave us. This seal, this mark, the person of God's Spirit dwelling within us, knowing us absolutely and intimately, that is not a duty assignment for the faint of heart. And He is absolutely holy. And you and I, apart from Him, are absolutely unholy. Jeremiah described the human heart as deceitful, desperately wicked. And who can know it? And this creates an epic battle. See, the Holy Spirit comes into our stained, messed up hearts, and He sets about to sanctify and cleanse us over the entire course of our lives. So just as Jesus suffered the contradiction and the opposition of sinful men, so the Holy Spirit binds Himself to live in our very consciousness, so often disobedient, so often double-minded and unfaithful, and yet He's promised to stay with us to the very end. Just like Jesus, who said, "Lo, I'm with you to the very end of the age." This means that our hearts are often the staging place for a mighty battle. In Galatians 5:17, Paul wrote about it this way: "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to, opposed to, violently against the Spirit, and the Spirit, in contradiction, desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want." No wonder we're called to make it our aim to find out what pleases the Lord and not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. Now, one other thing as we move along, the idea of being sealed implies permanence, much more than a tattoo. You know, you've ever seen someone who's had a tattoo removed? It's kind of ugly. They haven't really perfected it. In fact, they're trying now in tattoo technology, which is always getting better, to develop inks that will blow up with a little LED flashlight and release much easier. But they don't have it yet. Right now, the inks in existing tattoos, you end up with an ugly scar and gnarled skin because the laser burns it out of there to get it out. And I've seen it. It's not pretty. They're supposed to be permanent, but even much more, the seal of the Holy Spirit is an unbreakable seal. It cannot be erased, is unalterable, will never be removed from the life of a believer. And we see this further, and particularly in this passage we started our reading from, Ephesians 1, down in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit." That's the important word we want to latch onto. The deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. This is, for me, one of my most favorite passages. I've got a lot of favorites, but I love this one. I've preached this, I've shared this teaching before, but I know there's some here, you're new, and you haven't heard it, I hope you never get bored with it. I never do. I never cease to be in awe or in deep gratitude for the truth taught here. And you shouldn't either. Read a couple passages that further echo this. In 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit." There's the word again, deposit. In the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, it's erebon, which means a pledge or the earnest money or down payment. And in 2 Corinthians 5:5, "Now He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And we just read from Ephesians 1:13 and 14. Let me cough. Sorry. You know, this turns the whole idea of salvation on its head from the way we usually think. So often in the church, people think that we're buying into God when we make that decision for Christ, when we lay it down at the altar and we give our lives to God. We think we're selling the farm and giving it all up for Jesus. And this just turns it the total reverse. Who's buying who in this passage? Who's putting down the deposit, the down payment? I've shared this before, but look, when you're buying a house, recently we almost sold our parsonage, and we had a party, and we really let the deposit be low, maybe lower than we should have, but, you know, they were Christians and all, and it was a good thing. I don't regret it, and all of us who were involved in the decision, we don't really regret it. But at the last minute, they backed out. What happened? We kept the deposit. The money is ours. What they put down as the earnest money, they lost for good. See, they were trying to buy the house. We weren't trying to buy it. We owned it. And as you apply this to understanding our salvation, the Scripture is telling us, though in our real-time experience, we surrender, we make a decision, we cry out to God, we ask Him to come in, as that is happening, the spiritual reality underlying it all is that God is purchasing us. Here it's showing it from God's perspective, from before the foundations of the world. God chose us to be His own possession according to His own good pleasure. And He works everything out according to His own good pleasure and will. And in salvation, those who ultimately are saved were purchased by God. You didn't buy into Him so much as He bought you. You know, in another place we're told you're not your own. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so God is the party who's coming and purchasing us for His own possession. And He makes a down payment in this life. And it's not some little cheap amount that He can easily afford to lose. When He gives a deposit, He gives, next to His Son, the most treasured possession He has, He is. He gives the third person of His own Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and lets Him dwell in our lives. And that's the earnest that He puts up in the contractual understanding that He's going to bring us to our full redemption. It's the down payment until He fully redeems us, restores us in glorified, everlasting bodies, delivers us into the new heaven and the new earth, the fullness of all that salvation means and is aiming for. And so often in evangelical churches, the teaching is, well, you're God's until your next sin or your next mess up. And then you lose it. You're out. And if you come to your senses, maybe you can come back and get saved again. And people get born again. No, folks, it only happens once, and where and whenever it really, truly happens, it happens forever. And God pledges Himself, His Holy Spirit, as the down payment. In effect, He is saying, if I fail to bring you to your full salvation, if I fail to bring you whole and pure and standing at the day of final redemption, if I fail, I forfeit my Holy Spirit. Let my Godhead be shattered and torn asunder. That is, in effect, what God's saying. Now, what are the chances of that happening? Nada. Zilch. Not in a gazillion years. Not going to happen. Because what God starts, God finishes. Being confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's the wonder of the seal. Yes, I made a decision for Christ. Some of us here remember that day. Some of you don't know quite where it happened, but you moved along. You grew up maybe in a Christian home, and it came in fits and starts, more definite, some rebellion and that. But in my case, I remember a day, and I just crumbled. I surrendered. But that would never be enough to hold me fast. I'm unfaithful. I'm fickle. Some days I'm great, some days it's dirt. And it is for you too. Amen? Okay, you know it. We're not faking or trying to fool anybody here. But God's grip on us is steadfast. He'll never fail. And the pledge of the Spirit is the proof Now, how do you know if you've been sealed with the Spirit? I didn't intend to go into this too much, but I don't think we should pass. The mark of the Spirit is seen in the impact He has on your character. That doesn't mean you become perfect at once. It's going to be spread out over your whole lifetime. But I can tell you some very clear evidences of a person who's been marked with the Spirit. The first thing is you know that your problem is sin. Because what is the threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, to convict the world of sin. To convince the world of righteousness. And also to condemn Satan, to tell him your time's up. And you talk to people in the world and they don't see their problem as sin. Well, they see it as things other people have done to them. They see it, well, maybe they're not, maybe, you know, they're chemically imbalanced or something. All kinds of things that can happen to us. They see their root problems as all these other things. But the Christian, the person who has received the Holy Spirit, sees my fundamental problem is I'm a sinner. And that's not in relation to everybody else around there. Yeah, I'm kind of miserable to people too, but it's in relation to God. That's what happened when Christ first came into my life. I became aware that I was a sinner. That's the mark of the Spirit being evidenced in our life. Other things. Not that you're always faithful reading your Scripture, but for the first time, the Scripture makes sense. It's not that you always feel full of the Holy Spirit or in tune with God, but that you feel totally uncomfortable in the world and you know that God is your only rightful dwelling place. And the consciousness of sin is for me, one of the biggest marks of being a child of God. The rest grows as you walk with God and you have a track record. But this is just hints at the idea of the seal. We know that we're not as patient or as loving, as kind as we ought to be. We know we're prouder than we ought to be. But we know for the first time that this is a problem. You know, we know it's a problem. When I first went into the ministry, it's real interesting. I was getting interviewed at Calvin Seminary. Just tell you a little more than you really need to know about me. But, you know, I was so busy deadening my feelings and smiling through all the divorces I grew up through and that and the brokenness of my home that everything was all right. I was all right. And I believed my own press. You know, my parents needed to believe that in all their failure and breakdown that the kid was resilient. He wasn't being harmed by this. So I just smiled all the time up until my teenage years. But that had some outfall. I went into seminary confident that I had all kinds of gifts and abilities and strengths. And but, you know, my big flaw was I didn't know what my weaknesses were. Believe me, after 20-some years of ministry, I know. Because I've played them all out here over the years. I know. But when I went into seminary, I remember saying, I know that my weakness is that I don't know what they are. And that's a problem. But, you know, over time you find it out. Well, maybe that's where some of you are with the Lord and with the seal of the Spirit in your life. You don't know everything you need to know right now. But you know enough to know that these things are a problem and God wants to go to work on them. Well, take comfort in that. That ought to comfort you in a backhanded way, that you realize there's a problem, and the problem is that we're not relating to God as well as we should. That we know that Christ is who He said He is, and He's the only answer. That knowledge is the fruit of the Spirit's seal on our life. And you ought to take great comfort in that. Other things that grow out of that will come as you grow with the Lord. Because this is a living mark, a living seal. The Holy Spirit will change us throughout the course of our lives. And that's a beautiful promise. I want to close with a last concept that kind of all relates to this, that you probably don't often hear about this in connection with the seal of the Spirit. But in the Revelation, the book of Revelation talks about two marks or seals. And in the great epic visions that Jesus gave John for that last book of the Bible, where these powerful symbols give us vivid pictures of realities that just endure over this entire end times period and get more intense when we get to the very end of the end. Well, in that whole revelation, the concept of the seals is brought up again, and it's very important. This battle where God and His church triumph over all the forces of the world and the devil and the flesh, we hear and we see in vision the seal of God by His Holy Spirit, that it's shown to be crucial to the safety and the preserving of God's people in dark and difficult times like we're living in. And I said, in fact, that there are two marks or seals. In Revelation 7, if you turn there with me, we'll take a look at it. This one almost never gets discussed. The other mark gets discussed all the time. There are all kinds of wild speculations about it, and we'll talk about that. But Revelation 7, verses 3 through 8, it says, okay, well, we'll go a little further. Let's go to verse 2. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. Hear that? We're talking about the Holy Spirit marking people for salvation. It says, he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we have put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now stop there. The servants of our God is a broad category. What follows are two pictures of the same reality. First, you get the 12 tribes, so the 144,000. Boy, does this ever get wildly misconstrued in a lot of popular end times teaching. But the 12,000, the 12,000, the 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes, totaling 144,000, these are symbolic numbers of an innumerable company. In earlier cultures, 10,000s of 10,000s was like the way they would express an unimaginable, uncountable number. And so we can easily imagine, and we talk about trillions and stuff like that. Our national debt is several trillions, right? So we look at this and think 144,000, chump change. But actually what it's saying is, under the various tribes, the fullness of Israel. God keeping His promise, and so all Israel shall be saved. I think this is spiritual Israel, which includes Jews and Gentiles who have embraced Messiah. You may not, I do, but we don't have to fight about it. But then, right alongside it, you get the great multitude. And these are all the ones that came out of tribulation and that. They have the seal too. But the idea is these people are sealed with the seal of the living God. And there's only one seal that God is giving: the deposit, the pledge, the person of His Holy Spirit. And if you go to the ninth chapter, just a little further down, same reality, but showing the dark underside, the spiritual warfare. It says, verse 1, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. And when he opened the abyss, this was a spiritual holding place of all the demonic filth and all that. He says, when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told, listen to this, it's similar to what we just read. Only now it's not the angels of God, it's the demonic beings being unleashed in the world in the last times. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Again, the seal of God. So the mark of God protects the people of God from the judgments executed by God's holy angels. It protects them from the demonic attack, from the hordes that come up from the pit of hell in this end time period. It's the seal of God that marks us. Now, that doesn't mean we may not be put to death physically in this life, but we're saved for eternity. We're protected from from second death, the everlasting punishment of hell. No demon of hell can put us there. No angel of God would, because of the seal of the living God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who has marked us forever. Now, we consider that alongside the other mark, the counter mark or the anti mark. And that's the one in Revelation that everybody talks about, even though they almost never talk about the seal of God on the foreheads of his people. The mark of the beast, the mark and seal of Antichrist. But we really need to consider these side by side, because the two side by side have a lot of important truth to tell us. First of all, in vision, it summarizes for us what the whole Scripture tells us. You and I were made to be indwelt by a spirit. We were never made to live only by the agency of our own spirit and be in an agency. We were made to be possessed and ruled and lived in. As Augustine, great saint, bishop of Hippo, long before in the early beginnings of the church observed, every man, woman, every human being has a God-shaped cavity or hole in their heart that will never be filled until God himself fills it. We may try to fill it with all kinds of other things, but we will never be at rest. It'll never be the right fit until God himself fills us. We were made to be spiritually filled and possessed by one spirit or another. Interesting, in this season of Halloween and Reformation, the war between the spirit of God and the unclean, filthy spirits of the world and of the pit of hell. And believe me, they're wandering about this planet seeking to take over whomever they may, even people who don't think that they have demonic influence in their life. If you go back to Ephesians, you get this not explained in vision, but you get it just clearly stated doctrinally. Ephesians, the second chapter, talks about this reality. That you're filled or marked by one spirit or the other. The spirit of the spirits, plural, of the enemy, and the spirit of the evil one, or the spirit of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2. This describes any person before Christ comes into their life. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. Look at this. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the devil. We're talking about Satan, the adversary of God. Nowhere near as powerful as God, but more powerful than you and me without God's help. And he's saying that that spirit is at work in every human being who has not received the Spirit of Christ, who's not received the gift and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. And he says of us, he said, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by the grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us. And it goes on. And Ephesians talks about the seal of the Spirit erasing the mark of the beast. See, we get so focused on the future, we think of the mark of the beast as something that's only going to happen later. Someone's going to implant a computer chip or put a barcode on our forehead. You've seen all those books, right? They fill the Christian bookstores. Hopefully not the one we've been associated with. It's so much nonsense. The technology is irrelevant. Do you realize in John's day when God gave him that vision, it explained for him what was going on in his own day as Rome was persecuting believers then? It was a fact that Christians under the Caesars were being forced to renounce their faith, worship in the market squares, in the marketplaces, at the shrines of the emperor, and declare Caesar was the only God and Savior of the world. And if they would do that, they received a little certificate to carry about in their hand, and lacking that, they couldn't buy and sell in the marketplace during a certain season of persecution that was going on. There is in every generation in these last days, from Pentecost till Christ comes, in every generation there is a way to receive the mark of the beast. All you have to do is sell out and ignore God. You've already got it. You see, the mark of the beast is something that we grow up with until we receive Christ. Until we receive the mark and the seal of the Spirit of God in our lives. We are by nature children of wrath, objects of God's wrath. Where the seal of God is unalterable, irrevocable, and unerasable, is forever. The mark of the beast need not be so. And it doesn't have to leave an ugly scar. It's not easy to leave the world and turn to Christ. In fact, without God's help, it's impossible. But it's happening all the time. In these last days, there are people walking around who, seen by demons and seen by God and His angels, is a spiritual mark that identifies them as children of disobedience, objects of wrath. And God's Spirit is working powerfully through you and I and the church, we who are sealed with the Spirit of the living God, to bring people out of the dominion of darkness into the marvelous kingdom of God's light, so that the mark of God's ownership may be put upon them. So in the final analysis, there's a question for each one of us to ask here. Whose mark are you wearing? Who's written His name on the bottom of your shoe, on the soles of your feet, on the crown of your head? Is it the spirit of disobedience, or is it the spirit of the living God in salvation? Think very carefully how you answer that. And my prayer is that for every one of us here, it is the everlasting, the indestructible seal of the Spirit of God that is written on our forehead, that is in our hands and affects how we use them in everything we do, that is written on the tables of our heart, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, that He's come in to the septic tank of our lives and He's cleaning us from the inside out. That's good news. And this is part of how we come to know the Holy Spirit. And it makes me feel better just knowing Him this way. I hope it blesses you. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, we don't have the sensitivity to know the many ways we can grieve You in just the course of a normal day. And yet, You tell us not to despair or just throw up our hands in failure, but to trust You that love covers the multitude of our sins. Your love covers, and the blood of Jesus covers us, and that You have come in to stay forever. You've made Yourself the very down payment and the absolute guarantee that, God, You won't fail, but that You will bring us to that day. Against all that the world may throw at us, against all the temptations that can distract us, we will unfailingly find our way to Your homeland and to Your throne. And with You we will forever be. And for this we are forever grateful. Thank You, Father. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Holy Spirit. Amen.